Father, I want to ask you to help us, Lord. I know that we're in our homes. It can be easy to be distracted. Definitely is different. It's a different environment trying to meet like this. But Lord, you can bring, we know it. I know that Lloyd-Jones didn't even like the messages to be taped because it felt like something was lost. He knew that when we met together in a place to worship together, to hear the word of God opened up, to pray together, something happens where two or three meet. But Lord, you can make that happen though we be in our homes. You can bring a stillness. You can bring a seriousness. You can bring a movement of the Spirit of God, though physically we be scattered all over the place. And yet in spirit, we're together. Lord, I ask you, please, allow the proper paperwork to take form, to fall into place, so that the Garros could soon have a religious workers' visa to be able to enter Ecuador. Father, I pray for Javier, for Vess, for the church in Managua, for the church there in Hinatega. Lord, we so greatly desire to see the spread of the gospel and the health of churches and the growing of churches in that place. Please hear us, Lord. And I know that these are difficult days for the church in Austin. They can't meet, but their pastor's been sick. We pray for Tafik. We pray, Lord, I pray that this would all work for the health of that church. I think of our brother Michael Morales, and I know that some folks have left the church down there. And Lord, I prayed again that this season would not be detrimental to your churches and all the different places. I think of Justin Trevino. I think of Mark Summers. These are brothers laboring in these different places. And I pray for these churches, Lord. May this season work for all the greater growth and unity, for the greater Christ-likeness. I pray that this would be a time of the Spirit's working. Lord, please help us at this hour. Lord, we ask you that it would be very soon when we'd be able to rejoice together, to be able to meet again. Lord, we think of how special that day is going to be. We pray that you would hasten that day. Please, Lord, bring it soon. Have mercy on your people. Have mercy on our country. Father, would you please breathe revival onto our nation, onto our world? Please, you've brought a worldwide pandemic. We pray that there would be such spiritual implications that we would be able to see and rejoice in. We pray that, Lord. Bring a great awakening once again. Even start it there in New York, in this liberal and dark place. We pray that you might sweep through with life, even as it was in the days of Whitfield and Wesley, and again in the days of Nettleton. We pray that the winds of revival might blow upon our land again. Lord, have mercy upon us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, brethren, I'm going to be speaking this morning out of Acts chapter 4. Now, yes, you're going to recognize right away that this is the passage of Scripture where the early disciples actually defied the government authorities. But that's not primarily what I want to look at here. Let's just start out by reading the passage. Acts chapter 4. And you know the situation. There was the man at the beautiful gate, and he's been healed. That happened back in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. And this man is leaping. This man is praising God. They walk into the temple, and It's drawing a crowd. The people are stirred up. That's what's leading into this account. So let's pick up reading in chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, because see, they got yanked before the Sanhedrin. They arrested them. That's what happened. The captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they came upon them. These guys were preaching. They were proclaiming Christ. They got arrested. And here's what happened. On the next day, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, they gathered together at Jerusalem. We pick up in verse 8. Here's Peter and John. They're before the Sanhedrin, and Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. And the primary verse that I want us all to see is verse 20. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, brethren, the first church I became a member of had an interesting name called Pilgrim's Heritage Baptist Church. It was a little Baptist church outside of Kalamazoo, Michigan. The pastor of that church told me the book of Acts, the one we're reading from right now, is simply a transitional book. And that was his way of telling me not to expect that what I find in Acts to be normative. You see, what was happening in those days, Craig and I would get together and we'd talk about revival and we'd talk about the first great awakening. We'd talk about Whitfield. I remember during those days, I believe I was reading Whitfield's biography. And so I'm reading Whitfield's biography. I'm coming over reading the book of Acts, my Bible, and I'm finding that there seem to be a fair degree of similarity between the two. And I'm wondering where in the world this is happening at today. I'm looking around life in the early 1990s in Southwest Michigan, and I'm wondering, where is this? In fact, I remember the first time I heard Paul Washer say that as a new convert, he wanted to rip the book of Acts right out of his Bible. And I know what he was feeling. I felt the same thing. And so I've got this pastor that's telling me, basically, don't expect what you find in the book of Acts to basically in any way describe what the church and the Christian life ought to be today. That was his way of telling me, don't look to Acts in any way as being normative. Well, something inside me just rejected that. Something inside me did not want to think that was right. It did not want to believe that. It was basically his way of telling me that Acts transitions us back to normalcy. That basically you had the Gospels, and yes, there was all sorts of miraculous, and Christ was walking the land, and all these things were happening. But the book of Acts then comes and takes us back to normality. But here's the thing that I want us all to think about. What does this book itself tell us? Look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to come back to 4 in just a second, but I want you to see how the book starts. Let's not just think about what men may have to say about their opinions as to how this book relates to the church today. Let's let God himself speak. How does the book begin? That's really what I'm after here. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Notice this. In the first book, remember who wrote Acts? It's Luke. Luke wrote Acts. And Luke wrote Acts to a guy named Theophilus. Well, it's interesting. Because if you look for the name Theophilus, you find it somewhere else in the Bible. You find it in Luke chapter 1. Why? Because Luke, in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts, is writing to the same man, Theophilus. And he says, Luke says at Acts 1:1, in the first book, he's referring to the gospel of Luke. In the gospel of Luke, that first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that, no, notice this, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, think about what that implies. I mean, back in Luke, here's Luke speaking to Theophilus. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Well, here he comes back to Theophilus and he says, you know what? The book of Luke was about all that Jesus began to do. In other words, now I'm going to write you a second volume, and that's what he began to do. Now I'm going to tell you about what he continues to do. Jesus began something. That's what Luke's gospel was about. Jesus came. Jesus taught. Jesus worked miracles. He gave himself. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to glory. There it is. That's what Jesus began to do. Theophilus, that's what I told you in the first book. Now I want to tell you what happens next. Jesus began, but he's not done. He goes on. Listen, Theophilus, I have a second book. I told you the beginning. That's only the first edition. You've got it. You've read it. You've studied it. Now let's go on from there. I want to tell you what happens next. Christ is still active. That's the issue. And remember how the first volume ended. Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So you know what Acts does? It takes that prediction. Acts goes on to show Jesus demonstrating his power. They're supposed to go wait for it in Jerusalem. He sends his spirit. This is the spirit of missions. There's power, there's life, there's miracles, there's real preaching, there's conversions. This is Christianity. It's not some little religious program, not just some moral fix it in their lives. None of that. And what we must be able to do, here's the thing. What we've got to be able to do is look into the book of Acts and find that embryo, that kernel that's always true of Christianity. And now look, I'm talking about that substance of which true Christianity always reflects. What you have here is the simple beginning of the church. But the thing that we recognize right away is that Luke is interested in telling Theophilus, look, I wrote about what Jesus began to do. Now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do. And I want you to recognize this. This church, this Christianity that's flowing forth to the nations, this isn't something carried out by a handful of people. How did this thing take off? What's the answer? There's only one answer. The world is never turned upside down because of what people do or because of any plan that they put into action. I mean, any notion that Christianity is mainly the result of something that we do is that is just wrong. That's even as we were thinking about revival and praying for revival. You know, you can set up these revival meetings, but that's just what man does. I'm not saying God can't ever come in the midst of that. But the fact is, we often think We often have our plans, we have our strategies, we have our man-made things that we do. But this is the glory of the book of Acts. And this is the thing that we've got to capture in our own day. This is the embryo. This is the substance that makes up true Christianity. Always, not just in the book of Acts, but always. It's that aspect of Christ going on to do the things that he does. That's what's essential to Christianity in every age. It's never the result of something that we do. Anytime you start thinking that, it's completely and fatally wrong. It's never worked. What you find in the book of Acts, you don't find powerless religion, that's for sure. You don't find dead, traditional, formal religion that lacks life, that lacks vigor. You don't find a church that lacks the mysterious, the supernatural, none of that, the unexplainable. You don't find the church, Tozer said it long ago. He said, when the church becomes explained, that's the end of her power. When people can figure you out, define you as a Christian, and figure out how it happens and look at it and be able to define it based on what men do, then it's all over. Tozer was exactly right. As soon as the church can be explained, what you find in the book of Acts is unexplainable. What you find when these people came before the Sanhedrin is they said, we know what happened. We can't explain it. The fact of miracles been done. I mean, we just don't know what to do with this. And the thing is, this lackluster, lifeless religion, orthodox though it may be, dead religion, that kind of thing, powerless religion, it just doesn't fit into the book of Acts. Now look, I'm not saying that we reproduce everything in the book of Acts, every single detail. What he's saying is, Theophilus, true Christianity is always the activity of Christ. That's what I want to show you, what Christ went on to do. Look, it's always different. I mean, we can look at what happened with Wilkerson in the days when Nicky Cruz was converted. It's different. And if a third great awakening comes, it's going to be different. The second great awakening didn't look exactly like the first one. Different things happen. Different things. We never want to try to fit everything into a package. And I'm not saying that present day Christianity ought to be able to reproduce the book of Acts in every single detail. That's not it. But what I am saying is this: in kernel form, in nugget fashion, what we have in the book of Acts is Christ making the church into what it always is. And always will be when the Son of God shows up and is the one building his church and inhabiting his church. And so that's my introduction. That's how Luke starts. Luke is saying, Theophilus, what I really want you to see is Christ going on with his work and how he poured his power through the church. That's what we got to have. We've got to have Christ arising and pouring his power through the church. And it doesn't matter what age we live in. So that brings us back to Acts 4. Brethren, I brought you here to the book of Acts today because I want you to see the effect that true gospel, that true Christianity had upon these early men who believed it. And we primarily we get two of these guys here. We get Peter and John. My contention is this. This is what I'm going to argue for. What we find is not simply some transitionary excitement that came and went with those first believers, but that this is the very kernel, this is the very substance of Christianity. It's found here, and that in some measure, we can all test ourselves with this. That, look, there are realities here in the life of Peter and John that are going to be a reality in our lives if the same gospel that laid hold upon them, the same Christ that laid hold upon them, lays hold on us. There are going to be similarities. And this is where we can test ourselves. Do we see a reflection in our own lives of that which was true in theirs? Is the kernel there? Is the substance there? The whole contention is that the gospel is a mighty power of Christ to change men. And when Christ not only begins, but goes on doing his work, there is indeed something to be seen. The truth is that when Christ is active, things happen. It's always the case. It doesn't matter when. You're never going to get dead, lackluster religion and dry sermons and hardly attended prayer meetings. That's not going to happen. Where you find that Christ sends his Spirit to stir people, and we ought to be able to trace the same kind of effect in us and upon us that we see in these men and upon these men. This is what Christ continues to do. He did it in these pages of this book, and he will do it to us as well if we have what they have. I mean, the question is this. What effect does the gospel have upon those who have truly come to believe it? I mean, we say that Christianity is something that entirely changes a man. You guys quote it. We're new creations in Christ. I mean, we talk that way. The New Testament talks that way. Well, okay, if we believe that, I think we can see the reality that Peter and John were changed. And something of that change is also going to need to be reflected in us if we've got the same thing that they've got. That's the issue. So let's look. What I want us to do is look at how the gospel, how Christ changed these men, and then ask ourselves, if Christianity's changed us in the same fashion. That's the test. That's where I want to go with this today. So I've got a list. What is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I've got 9 points, 9 aspects here that I want us to look at. The first one is this. These guys are different. What I mean is from the Gospels to the book of Acts, something has happened. There's a change. Christianity changes us, and Christianity changed these guys. Not just Christianity, the kind of Christianity that has that power associated with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was given to the church, and listen, this is for all of us. The Spirit of God is a promise. Jesus Christ is going to come baptizing with the Spirit. The Spirit is a promise. You remember that Jesus talked about believers from their bellies flowing rivers of living water. He was referring to the Holy Spirit. This wasn't just for the apostles. This is for all believers. The Spirit of God is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. This is for all of us. If we don't have the Spirit, we don't belong to Christ. The Spirit of God came and really changed these men. And so just look at the verses here. Look at verse 8, Acts 4, 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So you see that. I mean, think about him speaking to these people over against him speaking to a servant girl when Jesus was on trial. There's a big difference there. And if you go to Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter. You see, those two things go together, filled with the Spirit and boldness. And if you look right across the page at Acts 4:31, you see the same thing. Look at this. This is more broad. When they had prayed, that's all the disciples. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is an astounding change in these people. I mean, think with me. What strikes us about the disciples? And I'm talking about these guys that became apostles and others. But just think about the disciples as we find them in the Gospels. What strikes us about them? I mean, just think. Let your mind go back and forth. They were slow to understand. Jesus, three times. I mean, if you read through the Synoptic Gospels, you will find that Jesus very explicitly told them, I am going to Jerusalem, and I am going to die, and after 3 days, I am going to rise from the dead. And it says they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. These guys were slow. They often couldn't get it. Jesus was constantly having to bring clarification. They still didn't get it. They were proud. They were scared. They were uncertain. They were backward. You know the accounts. Jesus did things. They didn't get it. He said things. They didn't get it. Remember, he fed the 5,000, and then he turns around and he feeds the 4,000, and then they're in a boat, and Jesus is warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and immediately they're saying, oh, we didn't bring bread. And he says, guys, why are you talking about bread? Don't you understand? Didn't you see I fed 5,000, fed 4,000 people? Don't you realize I can provide bread for you guys anytime? Why are you guys talking about bread? Get with the program. They were just constantly not with the program. I mean, the Lord is talking about the fact that he is going to and die, and he looks over at his disciples, and you know what they're doing? They're debating among themselves who's going to be the greatest. This is the kind of thing that was happening. Lord, can I sit at your right hand and my brother at your left hand? Christ is going to be killed. 3 days later, he's going to rise. And what happens? Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. He says, I mean, Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you adversary. You're not even on the right page. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. And then what happens? These same guys, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the three of them. And Jesus brought them on purpose with him as he's going through his agonies. He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And these guys can't stay awake. He goes over. I mean, listen, you got to recognize what's happening. Jesus is right on the eve of the greatest redemptive act of ever. If he doesn't succeed, these guys die in their sin. I mean, spiritual kingdoms are moving here. Satan is trying to undo Christ and defeat him. And these guys just sleep. These guys are out of touch. And they couldn't figure it out. Jesus has to tell them, look, guys, it's expedient for me to go away. It's better for you. They didn't get that. They're sad. They're full of sorrow. They're troubled by these things. And once the Lord is dead, they're completely baffled by it. I mean, the ladies come and tell them, look, we've seen him. The grave is empty, and they run over there, and it's not like they're rejoicing. Oh, he must have rose from the dead like he said. These guys are confused. It's just, you guys remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus. There they are. They're walking along. They're talking about all these things. Jesus, they don't recognize him. He comes up. He says, what are you guys talking about? And he said, well, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was the one. We thought this guy was going to be the Messiah. We had our hopes set on this. But of course, you know, the leaders, they put him to death. It can't be him. I mean, we thought this was the one to redeem Israel. And it's now the third day since all these things happened. And Jesus has to break in and finally say, You fools! You guys are slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said. But it wasn't just these two guys. You remember what happened. The ladies came to the disciples. They didn't believe them. The two from on the road to Emmaus, they came back to the disciples. They didn't believe them either. Jesus shows up to these guys. Thomas isn't there. He doesn't believe any of them. You remember what happened. They all fell away. Jesus told them that. Jesus said, you're all going to fall away from me this night. And Peter says, no, though they all fall away, I'm not going to fall away. But then what happens? Jesus is on trial. You can see Peter over there in the shadows. He can't even stand up to a servant girl. I don't know the man. I've got nothing to do with him. He's cursing. He's swearing. They all ran away. And now Peter denies the lover of his soul. And then Christ is dead. And they're all gone. Who was it that took his body? It was Nicodemus. It was Joseph of Arimathea. Where are his disciples? They're all gone. They've all run away. They see the empty tomb. They don't understand. And they were hiding for fear of the Jews. This is the kind of thing that but look at them here. Look at them in Acts 4. I mean, we hardly recognize these guys. What happens? What's happened to them? Whether it be right in the sight of God or no, to listen to you rather than God, you judge. We cannot but speak about what we have seen and heard. I mean, we should stand up and ask Peter and John, guys, what made you like this? What's done this to you? What caused the change? Well, that's what the gospel always does. The gospel always changes us that way. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said that everyone who acknowledges before me before men, I'll acknowledge them before my Father who's in heaven. You deny me, I'll deny you. I mean, this isn't just these guys. What the gospel does is it radically changes people who are ready to tell the world about Christ. We can't help but do it. We've got to do it. We've heard things. Such things have happened to us. We've experienced things, and we can't be quiet. There's Christianity is the power of Jesus Christ let loose that changes men and women. And it's not just in the book of Acts. You can draw that truth out for all the ages. Boldness came. The Spirit of God does things to a man. It does things to a woman. It does things to a child. That's the first thing, the change that's wrought. These men were changed, and there's no denying it. Radically changed. There's boldness. When the gospel takes hold of a man or a woman today, the same thing is true. And Jesus affirms that. Somebody who stays quiet and denies him isn't even real. Here's the second thing. Notice how they're constrained. That's the second thing that I would say about the gospel, about true Christianity. We cannot but do this. We can't help ourselves. Now think with me here. That means I can't not do this. I mean, that's an important point. You've got something happening inside these guys. It's controlling them. It's, you know what they're saying? We're not in control. We're not able to put ourselves in a position where we can entertain the thought of not speaking about this. Christianity, this is the thing. Christianity is not something that you control. It's something that happens to you. It's something that controls you. It's something that changes you. It's something that manipulates you. It grabs you. It lays hold of you and takes you up. I was thinking what this is like, and I was imagining a tornado. Just this morning, we were under a tornado watch. Well, imagine if across the street from my house is a field. I can imagine if my son was out there and he was walking in the field and he was over there praying and here comes a tornado And it sucks Joshua up. Well, he's not going up because he just jumped as high as he possibly could. He's going up because something has a hold of him. Someone may say, I may jump out the front door and say, Joshua, stop that. Come down here. But the Christian says, I can't but do this. I'm being pulled by something else. I'm being controlled by something else. I'm being constrained by something else. I've been mastered by something outside of me. Something has control. Something from outside of me has me in its power. That's what true Christianity is like. I've been mastered by something. This isn't something we just decided one day. This, we talk about decisional. I recognize Christians make decisions, but it's a constraint that's behind those decisions. It's something happening to us. We're not simply talking about Sunday religion here, where we just make a decision to take up Christianity or put it back down again. We just decide, well, this Sunday, I'm going to go to church rather than go to the family reunion or go to the birthday party or go out golf or go to the beach. It's not like that. It's not something we just take up, we put down. We're Christians. We're not just talking about listening to sermons here from time to time or dabbling in. Who was it? Somebody said just recently, talked about, I think it was David last week, talked about Barna doing a survey and finding out that what, the average professing Christian takes up his Bible four times a year? That's entirely foreign to the book of Acts. That's entirely foreign to true Christianity that we find in our scriptures. Listen, we're not talking about just some addendum, something we just add on to our life, a compartment of my life, something to which I'm just loosely attached, kind of an afterthought on my life. That's not the issue. The very heart and soul of my life now is Christianity. That's what's true with these guys. They can't shake this. This isn't something they just decided. Well, hey, guys, what are we going to do? Are we going to go golfing today? Or are we going to go to the temple and see a guy healed and then explain the gospel to the Sanhedrin? I mean, which one's it going to be? These guys are taken up by this. It controls their life now. This is the substance of this. It's consuming. It's the biggest thing in my life. We can't help ourselves. We've got to speak. That's what they're saying. We've got to give ourselves to this. Christ has powerfully laid hold of us, and we're no longer in command. We're no longer in control. We're commanded by the gospel. We're controlled, and we're constrained, and we're possessed. And brethren, that is Christianity. That's the real deal. That's what we got to want. And that's not just in the book of Acts. That's got to be the thing for all time. It's got to be. But then look at the third thing, certainty. I mean, what was their major point of contention with the Sanhedrin? Look at it, verse 17. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now think with me here. If someone says, I cannot but speak about what you're telling me not to speak about, who talks like that? You remember the series I recently did on Genesis? Does Andy Stanley talk like that in front of the Sanhedrin when it comes to the truths of Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Does somebody who doubts the authenticity, is a doubter, a debater, a questioner, a speculator, somebody that's just speculating, is this a guy that's going to stand up before the Sanhedrin when you might likely be beaten or you might likely be thrown in jail or you might likely die? No, who talks like this? Who talks like, I cannot but speak about this? Who defies government authorities like this, especially when they are likely to be beaten? In fact, you see here in the book of Acts that they indeed were, and that they were put to death for it as well. James dies very early on in this book. You know what? No one does that unless there's certainty. Certainty People who merely theorize. They don't talk like this. Nobody says, I've got to speak, who's just full of all sorts of doubts and all sorts of questionings. You know, I've told you guys before that when in the early days, when I was going down to Stockdale, we were planning a church down there. I remember driving down there one time with the elder in our church who I was working with in that work. And as we were driving through Lavernia, I remember it specifically, we were at a stoplight and he looked over at me and he said, do you ever question whether all of this is true? Now, I looked at him like, what are you talking about? For one of my elders? Now, you all know he's become an atheist. He's entirely fallen away. But I'll tell you, a man like that does not stand up with certainty and talk to the Sanhedrin. These men had certainty, and that's what the gospel does to us. People who are agnostics, who basically say, well, I don't think you can really know. They don't talk this way. People like those on Mars Hill who are always telling and hearing something new, and they're not ever certain, you know, that, well, this is the truth today, and this kind of gets old, and there's a new thing for tomorrow. People like that don't talk like this. Relativists, you know what I'm talking about, the people that say that there's no absolutes, we're surrounded by them today. This is right for me, that's right for you. Nobody talks this way unless you're absolutely convinced of absolutes and truth, and you've been so worked upon by God, by Christ, and you've been made firmly, confidently aware that there is a truth. Paul, the Apostle Paul, think about him. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. That's how people talk who get gripped by the truth of Scripture. Those who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, they don't talk like this. People who are always trying to mythologize the Scriptures, they don't talk this way. Why? Because they're always looking for the thing that isn't true. They're never certain what is true, what isn't true. The guy who wants to say, well, I think there's truth in all religions, he doesn't talk this way. Who talks this way? I'll tell you who talks this way. Christians are people who have been gripped by the truth, and they know the truth, and they cannot but help speaking the truth. And that's not just in the book of Acts, folks. This is not just transitional. Like, oh, people with certainty only lived in that day. No way. Brethren, are you certain of these truths? If we're certain of these truths, then we ought to be of the same mindset these guys were. We cannot help but speak. We've got the truth. Listen, sometimes we come across these verses and we don't know exactly what to do with them. But listen to the Apostle John. He says in 1 John 2:20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Verse 21, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. You see that? You have an anointing of the Holy One, and you know what the truth is. He goes on to say in 1 John 2:27, the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you. You see, there is an anointing that comes upon the true child of God that convinces them of what the truth is. And we cannot help but speak it, because this isn't just any truth. This is the truth that saves men's souls. And there is no other truth like this. And these men are convinced of it. The only ones who look with confidence and boldness into the sight of Sanhedrin leaders who can have them beaten, imprisoned, and put to death and say, we cannot help but speak of what we have heard and what we have seen. These are men who know the truth. They're confident of the truth. They're not staggering. They're not like that elder who looked across at me. Do you ever wonder if this is true? I guarantee him. He did not go home that day and stand in a square somewhere up on Mars Hill. You know what Paul did on Mars Hill? He didn't come to apologize for the truth. And he didn't come up there to have a debate. He came up. You know what happens? Brethren, I'll tell you this. When you look in Scripture, you don't find a whole lot of debating going on. What you find is men declaring. And that's what we need to do. And brethren, when you go out on the streets, when you go door to door, avoid the debates. If people want to debate, don't throw your pearls before swine. I'm not saying there isn't a place to prove and reason from Scripture. But I'll tell you this. The preachers in Scripture, the teachers in Scripture, the evangelists in Scripture, those declaring the truth, they declared it. Jesus declared it. Yes, there may have been enemies around and they may have said different things, but these men, they went into the battle, they went into the fray, and they laid out the truth, and that was it. There it was. There's the facts. And that's how convinced people do this. Paul before Festus, he lays it out. Paul before Felix lays it out. Mars Hill, no flinching. They said it how it is. They charged forward. They laid it all out there. They exposed the error. There's fire. There's enthusiasm. There's this must about them. We must proclaim this. We cannot be quiet about this. We're constrained. We've got to. So that's the third thing, the certainty of it. And what were they certain of? Here's the fourth thing, resurrection. I mean, here, Craig already brought up the resurrection. Today is the day when the world thinks about the resurrection. Well, if you look at the text here, these guys were thinking about it. They weren't just convinced of any truth under the sun. Look at verses 9 and 10, Acts 4, 9 and 10. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. You see, God raised from the dead. If these men had doubts about Jesus being raised from the dead, they would have never risked beatings, imprisonment, being at odds with the Sanhedrin. These guys, if you look at the book of Acts and you see how much the resurrection shows up, it was in their message. These guys were lit up about the truth of the resurrection. They never got over it. The fact that their Lord had come out of that grave after he was dead, it was glorious, and they were gripped by it. Jesus died. The tomb was empty. This is no myth, no fairy tale. We saw him. We touched him. We saw the empty tomb. We went in there. We saw the grave clothes. He made breakfast for us. Thomas put his fingers in there. I mean, we know it. We saw it. And we're going to witness about it. We can't do anything but witness about it. You can't shut us up. We've got to go on telling this thing. This is not a fairy tale. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen. So that's the fourth thing, resurrection. Here's the fifth thing. I would just have us think about what that message meant to those guys. Yeah, these guys are talking about the resurrection, but think with me further about this. Think about what the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead meant to these men. Was it just a miracle that had no real bearing on their own lives whatsoever? I mean, when they say, whom God raised from the dead, they knew what that meant to them. It's just like Paul says right at the end of Romans chapter 4, Christ was raised for our justification. In other words, Christ's death, payment was made. Christ coming out of the grave showed that death had no more claim on him. It showed that sin was indeed paid. The wages of sin is death. When wage is paid, death has no more claim. He came out of the grave. What that said to these men is that we've got justification. What that said is our sins have actually been paid for. How can somebody stay quiet when that truth has gripped them? Do you realize the doctrine of justification? Do you realize that is the glory? Justification. And you know what Paul said to those Corinthians? He said, look, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. and you're still in your sins. But the reality is he had risen from the dead. And if he's risen from the dead, it's for our justification. And if he's risen for our justification, we're no longer in our sins. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. These guys realize this. Look, we're here to tell you about a resurrected Christ, and that resurrection means something. It means we're freely forgiven all of our sins. We're free men. We're not going to go to hell when we die. You can tell us to shut up, and we know you're the governing authorities, but you cannot tell us not to talk about this. We've got to talk about this. We know the hope it's brought to us. We know what this means. This is a truth to constrain a man. The doctrine of justification. These guys knew their sins had been forgiven. It filled them with such joy. Peter himself goes on and writes about joy unspeakable and full of glory. When you're full of joy like that, what are you going to do? You gonna quiet the guy? You gonna put a bag over his head? You can't do it. We've got to talk. We've got to speak up about this. Here's the next one. Salvation. Notice verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Listen to the words they're using, salvation and saved. That implies danger. That implies rescue from danger. You know, another reason you can't shut these men up is because they know what man is like. They know how bad man's plight is. They see man in his utterly destitute need. They did not just see men merely as blobs at the supermarket, just obstructions in the highway. They didn't just look around and see a crowd. They saw individuals. They saw the woeful ignorance of men and women in their sin, who they knew in a very short time were going to have to stand before God in judgment. They had a message of salvation. I mean, there's no more important word for mankind. Why would they defy the authorities? Because they stand there having had this wonderful experience of deliverance. They had been delivered. And they look around at their fellow men, even those men in the Sanhedrin, and they're in the same condition they had been in. And they know exactly what it was that put them right. And the authorities tell me to be quiet. I can't. Here's the next thing. Notice verse 13. Now, when they saw that the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now think with me there. These men walked with Jesus. They loved him. Remember, Lord, teach us to pray. They wanted to imitate him. They wanted to be like him. They walked with him. They saw his heart. They saw his tears. They saw his passion. And you know what was happening? The Spirit of God. You know it from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Spirit of God is making them like him. And you remember what happened when Jesus saw the crowds? We read this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know what was happening to Peter and John? They were becoming like their Lord. This is another reason they can't stay quiet. You guys can tell us not to speak, but we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Why? Because they had a compassion welling up within them that the truth is they had not known before. You remember how they were in the Gospels? Look at them there. Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? Those little children, they're bugging us. Tell those children to go away. The Syrophoenician woman, Lord, tell her to shut up. She's bothering us. That's how these guys were then, but they're not like that anymore. These guys are starting to resemble the Lord. And so no longer are they like that. No longer are they tell the children to go away. Tell the Syrophoenician woman to go away. No, no more. Now they're willing to reach out a hand to a man who's a cripple at a gate and to pull him up. Now they're willing to stop for the destitute and the broken. They cannot but help speak because of compassion. Now here's another thing. Here's an eighth thing. This was man's only hope. I mean, if there's one way to not be able to constrain a man, it's when the man knows there's one remedy. There's one cure. And we know what it is. Listen to verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. Get that. No one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They want Christ to be recognized for who he is. They wanted him honored as being the one and only hope that God offers to mankind. We can't be quiet because we have the cure. Man is perishing. There's only one hope, and we know what that one hope is. They knew that if anyone could put these people right as they themselves had been put right, it was only Christ that could do it. And no matter how wicked these people may have been, no matter how sunk in sin they might be, by a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ, for by grace through faith are we saved. By a simple act of faith, all could be well. And they want people to recognize that all their religion is vain. There's only one place of hope. There's only one who deserves our faith, who deserves our dependence, who we should fall upon and cling to. There's only one. And they recognize that. They recognize that all these people, all these Jews, they had all their religion, the Romans, that on Mars Hill, these people are so full of religion. What they recognize is, there's only one hope. They met Jesus. They'd seen the Savior. They never met anybody like him in their life. They'd seen his glory. These two guys, they were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They know there's a glory in this Christ, and he is powerful to save. We know what he's done for us. And we will not only defy the authorities, we're willing to die if that's what it takes. They were going to go on, no matter what it might mean. This is man's one hope, and they knew it, and you could not quiet them. And then here's the ninth, brethren. God had commanded them. I mean, look at verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. You see that? They said, God has told us something. Now you tell us, should we listen to you? Or we should listen to God. You judge. He said, we cannot but speak. Why? Because God's told us something. This was a matter of obedience, and they knew it. The Great Commission may go largely unheeded by many in professing Christianity today. But these guys, they knew that it wasn't a suggestion. They knew all authority had been given to Jesus Christ. They knew that he had said, go, therefore, go, an imperative. They were to go and make disciples of all the nations. And behold, they knew Christ was going to be with them and empower them and help them and be the saving power there, pouring through his Spirit into the nations of this world to pull in the elect and to redeem a people for his name's sake. They knew that. Behold, Christ was going to be with them to the end of the age. Sanhedrin, are you going to tell the world this glorious message? I mean, this is the thing. You're before the Sanhedrin. These guys, they've been commanded. Are you guys going to follow up on that command? You Sanhedrin, you priests, you leaders of the Jews, are you guys going to do it? Is Herod going to do it? Is Pilate going to do it? Is Caesar going to do it? You tell us. Is the media going to do it? The guys that write the newspapers, are they going to do it? The guys that are spreading the news, are the politicians going to do it? Not you priests, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, none of those. None of you are going to do it. It's us. It's the followers of the Lamb. We are told that we are the ones who are to go. And we know it's not just for the book of Acts. We know that it goes right on to the end of the age because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. The followers of the Lamb until the end of the age. We're the ones committed with this message. And God help us, brethren, if that is an aspect of the book of Acts that better reflect on our Christianity today. These are the tests, brethren. They were not going to be silent about the most wonderful thing that they had ever experienced and come to know. We cannot but preach, and that's got to be true of us. They said, we don't care what happens. We have life in Christ. Jesus did it. Jesus saved us. We have this new power. We know who's behind that power. This is Christ. We have a new understanding of life and death and heaven and hell and sin and judgment. And it was Christ who gave us the eyes to see. We have this new joy, and our joy is wrapped up. It is joy unspeakable. It is full of glory, but it is never detached from Him. It's all about Him. And what? Are you going to tell us to deny it? We would rather die. We cannot give up doing this. It's impossible. And the reality is, if you kill us, you're not really filling us with a whole lot of fear, because all you're going to do is send us into His presence sooner than we thought to have gotten there. I mean, you can't really scare us with this. Isn't this Christianity that represents what Christ goes on to do? Theophilus, I told you what Christ started to do. I told you how He came, how He got born, how He became a man. I told you that. I told you about the lineage He came from. I told you about the miracles that He did. I told you those things. I told you how He suffered, how He died, how He was raised. I've told you all of that. Now I am going to tell you how Jesus goes on working. And I'm going to show you what He does in the lives of His people. This is biblical Christianity, and we need to feel the glory of it. And can you, I ask you, brethren, can you remain silent while multitudes perish? I mean, right now, brethren, we need to be creative, and we need to think about the souls around us. And if indeed this is going to be a season where God may do something, brethren, let us be on board. Let me tell you something. This is a serious and sobering fact. Do you know that in the First Great Awakening, Reformed Baptists, Baptists who were Calvinistic, largely did not experience the First Great Awakening. Why? Spiritual pride, unbelief. Everybody wanted to be status quo. Oh, look at those Anglican guys. They're out there in the field preaching. We don't want to do that. That's unconventional. Brethren, if there's a time to pray and fast, it's now. Let's lay hold on the Lord. Brethren, we need to be consumed by the same kind of glory. Don't look at your book of Acts as simply transitional. Can you, brethren, remain silent while the multitudes perish? Or does something inside you, folks, jump that says we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard? This is true Christianity. Theophilus, you know what Christ began to do. Gave you the first volume. Undoubtedly, you've read it. You've studied it. Now, let me show you what Christ goes on to do and what He goes on and on doing and on beyond Acts chapter 28 and out unto the end of the age. This is that reality. This is the substance that we need to test ourselves by. Details. All the details are not always going to be the same, but the power is the same. And the transformation on the lives of men, it's the same. We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. Oh, brethren, may that be so true of us. God help us at this day and at this hour. Father, we pray for your almighty help. May the power of Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, as you go on working, please remember us. Don't pass us by. We need your power at work in us as it was in those men of old. Please. We want the substance of true Christianity. We want that which so filled these men to likewise fill us and characterize us. We know this is the test. We know that this is what you do to men when you save them. We know that this is a message that grips men like this in all ages. It always has, as we look back over the centuries at the martyrs, at the Anabaptists, at the faithful men and women who have come before, the covenanters, or as we think through history, as we think about those in China, we think about brethren around the world, those who become gripped by the power of this message of a risen Christ saving mankind. We cannot help but speak of the things that we have heard and seen.